We're in Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56 this morning. You would think that a man who is writing the greatest song ever written about God's Word, whose very work is being superintended by the Holy Spirit of God as he composes and records it, guaranteeing that it is God's select message without error, must be living a life so in tune with the Lord that he is certainly close to experiencing heaven on earth, as close as anyone could ever possibly do it. And you would be wrong. Psalm 119, all 22 stanzas, all 176 verses, this song that has stayed at the top of the bestseller list for 3,000 years before iTunes existed, tells us a great deal about the author, though he is never named, although there are some people who are convinced and sure that it is King David. It may well have been, but we just aren't told. But it does not tell you that a life focused on knowing the God of the universe through his word, through the Bible, allows you to live your best life now. In fact, our passage today, the stanza starting with verse 49, reveals this guy's life is currently marked by oppression, slander, suffering, affliction, struggle, pain, and a level of emotion registering well into the range of righteous indignation. As we're singing that song, I was wondering, did they choose that as an encouragement to Sarah as she heads off to Japan, you know, so send IU to get all this bad stuff happened? Or was it connected to the passage? Well, both would be true. Let's take a look at these eight verses. Verse 49, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Now, how shall we describe the life of this man who was perhaps more in tune with God than anyone else in his whole generation? We might have expected him to be living a quiet, problem-free, happy and meaningful life, but the truth is, this guy is hurting. The words in verse 53 translated burning indignation are an attempt to translate a very colorful but difficult Hebrew word. King James Version has horror has taken hold of me. Horror has taken hold of me. But originally, it spoke of a burning, gritty, parching, debilitating wind that rose up somewhere out in the Sahara Desert of North Africa, swept across the Mediterranean Sea, and fell upon the Middle East, bringing with it a lot of discomfort and problem. And the question is, what stirred up this raging tempest in his soul? What makes you really mad? Rude cashiers? Robocalls offering to refinance your college loan when you've been out of college for 30 years? People driving in the bike lane? Or maybe bike lanes irritate you? We're living in angry times today. It seems that everybody is looking for a convenient cause that will allow for some selective moral outrage. They might be doing all kinds of tawdry things in their life, but if they can find something that they can take a stand on, you know, people who kick puppies are bad, so I'm going to start a movement against people kicking puppies. The next political season heats up, you will see experts emerge posturing in an attempt to gain the moral high ground somehow. But the author of Psalm 119 is not venting over petty irritations. He's not ranting about whether or not statues ought to remain or be torn down, about whether intelligence is determined by whether you can think global warming threatens our existence or is instead being used as some political power grab, whichever side of that fence you happen to be on, or whether or not to eat a particular brand of chicken sandwiches or last week Texas barbecue brisket, how to behave during the national anthem, or whether Jack should have baked the cake. We can be angry about those other people who don't understand what they ought to understand, the way I understand it. But our guy is suffering hot indignation for a whole kaleidoscope of reasons, of factors all centering around the glory of God. His whole concern is these people aren't glorifying God, and they ought to be. There is indignation in verse 51. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. God's justice is being mocked. There's consternation, verse 53, because of those who forsake your law. God's righteousness is being forsaken. It's being ignored. There's apprehension that the supposed people of God are refusing to embrace the holiness of God. He sees these people who pretend to be the people of God, but they're not honoring God. They're not treating him as the holy God he is. Here's a man who knows how to be angry and sin not. You know, we like that verse when we're angry and we know we've got a right to be angry, and the Bible says, be angry and sin not. I'm not angry, I'm righteously indignant. When in fact, oftentimes that which parades as righteous indignation is really just anger wearing a fake nose and glasses. And there's not a hint here of any kind of self-righteousness or spite. He's not trying to elevate himself by pointing out the sins of those people around him. There's no smug subcontext. Just wait. God's going to get you one day. He's going to bring you low for what you've done to me. His only concern in this passage is how he must respond when life gets messy, when life gets hard, when life gets difficult, when bad things happen. How am I to respond? And that brings me to the major truth that I find in this section of Scripture. Let's call it a theology of suffering, missing in much of Christendom today. Well, let's look at what's missing in his summary of the situation. When he's struggling with life's challenges, his heart holds on to the truth that God has given him. When affliction comes and life just gets hard, he's rehearsing the good promises of God. When abuse is hurled in his direction, he doesn't decide God's word just isn't doing it for him. Somehow it's, you know, God said he would. Didn't he promise me that things would be good and things are not good? What's missing is any suggestion that he deserves better than what he's getting. We come upon this guy who's, as songwriters are apt to do, they kind of bring their experiences into the songwriting. This guy would have been, I think, a country western writer when he was at this particular stage, you know, where things were just not happening. You know, the pickup truck got wrecked and the dog ran off and she got the gold mine, I got the shaft, and all those kinds of songs out there. What's missing here is, I'm your boy, Lord. I'm writing scripture for you. So how is it that I'm putting up with all of this abuse? Why is life not working out the way I'd hoped? I'm faithful when nobody else around me is. So what's up with this health issue that you brought into my life, or with this financial crisis, or with the job loss, or with the car trouble, or the people disappointing me, or the washing machine that won't work, or whatever it is? Why do you allow these things to come into my life? We don't hear a whimper from this guy. And that's pretty amazing. We live in an entitlement society where we like to talk about our rights, about the things that we deserve, that better be in front of us when we look for them. And this guy doesn't go there. He has an understanding of suffering that we need to look at. Back in 1952, before me, Bill Bright wrote an evangelistic booklet called The Four Spiritual Laws. The first law states God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, some people over the years have said, well, I don't know, Bill, God loves you and has a wonderful... Maybe God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Or the people who are really strict Calvinists would say, well, if you're among the elect, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Otherwise, not so much. And I remember during my college days, I had somebody complain that, the four spiritual laws, it's kind of canned. It's really not a very good tool to use. And I say, you know, you're right. It's really not great. What's your plan? How do you present the gospel with people? Well, I don't really have a plan. I said, well, you know what? I like Bill Bright's plan that he does have better than the plan you don't have. And the fact is, 2.5 billion copies of the four spiritual laws have been circulated, and lots and lots of people have come to faith as a result of it. So I'm for cutting him a little break on that. Our psalmist helps us understand that God's wonderful plan does indeed include some custom-designed hard times. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and that wonderful plan may involve some really hard things that will turn you into the person he wants you to be. Hard things that you would not have written into the script of your life. Learning disabilities that make you the person you are today. And you say, why me? And then you go, oh, that's why me. Oh, okay. Steve and Ruth Porter over in Nigeria with a special needs child who's 32 years old. Why them? They're going to Nigeria. He's a dentist, for crying out loud. They need a dentist over there, and they need somebody who loves the Lord and knows the Word of God and has theological training, and he and Ruth are doing this. And why would you do such a thing? And then you watch him over the next 30-some years, and you go, oh, that's why. Because that's part of the plan. And it makes them different people than they would have been otherwise. And people in Nigeria say, why are you here when you've got this child? And God is glorified. And so, our psalmist understands that this wonderful plan, and it is wonderful, is not devoid of harsh, difficult, challenging, struggling times in our life. That whatever God brings into your life, that it's part of this rich plan of His. And we struggle to understand that. We would have done it differently. If God had just given us 5 minutes to sit in the control booth and fix things up, what things would you have changed? Well, those are the areas where you don't understand God and His wisdom. And those are the areas where if you were allowed to change those things, you would ruin the whole plan for your life. Believe it if you will. You were made for the glory of God, not for the removal of pain, John Piper has written. You're made for the glory of God, not for the removal of pain. When God takes hold of your life and He brings you into His family and He puts you to work to to accomplish His purposes in the world, it's for His glory, not yours. It's for His good. And all of the struggles and all of the challenges and all of the abuse that might get hurled in your direction, this guy gets it. He understands. This is part of the deal. Piper wrote, Christianity is a life of painful joy. A life of painful joy. Now, that's not something you're going to hear on the Christian TV station too often. You want to sign up for a life of painful joy? Well, if you knew enough, you would. He goes on to say, it's not the removal of pain. It's not the removal of death. You were made for the glory of God instead of the removal of pain. So here are my four spiritual laws based on Psalm 119, verses 49 to 56. Now, law number one, big news, newsflash, you live in a fallen world. Take you by surprise. The universe is broken. Our world is broken. The curse of sin is real and it is pervasive. If you started reading the Bible and you weren't paying attention in the first couple of chapters, you would have missed the part about how that all started. But it's there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Sometimes pain and suffering comes to us because of our own sin. We do things, and there's a problem because of it. We break a wedding vow and pain comes into our life. We rob a bank and we experience some difficult times that follow. We choose to live pridefully and selfishly and we can't understand why the people around us don't understand what a wonderful person we really are. And life gets harsh and difficult. Sometimes suffering is brought on by our own foolishness. And sometimes it's brought on by other people. Their sin brings pain and suffering upon us. And maybe you have lived out a good part of your life angry with the person who caused pain in your life, a father who wasn't there or someone who did something to you years ago. It caused you a lot of pain and grief. And not only did it cause you pain and grief back then, but you've been carrying around that bundle on your back for all these years and your back hurts. Sometimes pain comes because of our own foolish sinfulness. Sometimes it comes because of somebody else's foolish sinfulness. And sometimes suffering just shows up and we don't know why. Because the world is a broken, fallen place and pain is a part of life on this planet. We can't trace everything back to a cause. Why did cancer show up in my life and not his life? Why did that shooter that showed up at the Walmart, why did he kill my loved one and not someone else's loved one? We don't know these things. We can't understand these things, but we long to understand them. We would like to know. The answer is only found in God. And whatever answers we're going to find out in the nature and the purpose and the character and the will and the ways of God, we're going to learn through this book, through His scriptures. The answers, whatever we need to know about it, can be discovered just there. Taking His word and understanding Him better because we understand His word more fully. So our songwriter maintains his focus on the revelation of our God. Law number one, you live in a fallen world. Law number two, God's promises assure, whatever the cost, it will be worth it. God's promises assure, whatever the cost, it will be worth it. Verse 49 reminds God of his promises, because that's where this guy's hope is anchored. He says, remember the word to your servant. Remember what you promised me. Remember what you said to me. Remember that word that spoke into my life, God, because that's where my hope is anchored. Verse 50 says, your word, your promise revives me. That gives me life. When I am feeling the weight of this world and the pain and the problems and the difficulties of life, your word, your promises in particular, revive me. They refresh me. They invigorate me. Verse 54 helps us understand how he keeps his bearings in harsh times. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. What is that? What's a house of my sojourning? Well, now, if King David wrote this song, then it's likely that the house of his sojourning was a big palace. If it were somebody else, then it might have been something a bit less elaborate. But it doesn't matter. To sojourn is to travel by stages. And what we learned when we studied the Sermon on the Mount recently was that that's who we are. We are sojourners in this world. We're traveling by stages through our life. And so this guy is, he said, you know, the lyrics to the songs that I'm singing in the house of my sojourning, well, he's a sojourner. I'm only here temporarily, and I don't really belong here. He's singing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through on a regular basis. Some of those songs that we sang today, I thought, you know, you're getting a little old when songs that were kind of new when you first heard them are now really old sounding. And anyway, that's the way it goes. Traveling by stages through your life. This guy's whole frame of understanding the world around him is, I'm just here for a short time. I was made for a different world, as C.S. Lewis liked to say. I am here as a documented alien. Just passing through. I have a citizenship in God's kingdom. Yesterday, Jeffrey Epstein died in a Manhattan jail cell. He was my age. And he left behind something like $559 million, which evidently was a bit less than people were led to believe. He was in a kind of a billionaire club, and he only had a paltry $559 million. The house of his sojourning, while he was in New York City at least, was valued at $77 million. The contents of which should make for a nice estate sale for somebody. But how sad. Whatever the troubles of life on the sin-cursed earth might have been for our psalmist, he realized that it's really okay, because I'm not here for long. I'm just passing through. And it's not about this stuff. It's about something grander. So, law number one, you live in a fallen world. Law number two, God's promises assure, whatever the cost, it will be worth it. Because there's something better awaiting us beyond this veil of tears called life on planet Earth. Law number three, God's purposes in our suffering are generally not very obvious. God's purposes in our suffering are generally not very obvious. So we need His Word to instruct us. We can't figure out why the suffering is here, what it's intended to do. But God says, well, have you read my book? Because I talked about some of those things in there, and it might give you a little insight. We're up to verse 56. If you have missed the emphasis on God's Word, you might want to check yourself for a pulse because you're not paying attention and could be a medical emergency. Only three or so verses out of 176 fail to mention God's Word in some way, shape, or form. When He's out in public and people say bad things to Him or about Him as He passes by, His mind is on the Word of God. When He's at His house, the house of His sojourn, He's singing songs that remind Him about the Word of God. When He lies down to sleep and darkness surrounds Him, He remembers God's name and God's purposes in His life, and He determines to keep God's law. And I want you to notice that this guy is not writing to tell you what you ought to be doing with your life. It's not in this song to say, and by the way, when was the last time you had a quiet time? When was the last time you were singing songs about God's Word in the house of your sojourn? When's the last time you called your little palace on earth a house of your sojourn? He's not saying any. He's not telling us what to do. He is simply singing a song that gives us insight into His heart and His soul that says, wow, this Word that God has given us, the God of the universe saw fit to reveal truth to us in His Word. And it brings me great joy and love and excitement. And He simply allows us to listen into His heart that longs to know God by knowing God's Word. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our lives were so focused upon God, knowing God through God's Word, that people around us would say, you know, she's kind of a fanatic about this whole God's Word thing. Yeah, stick her and she bleeds Scripture. That's pretty amazing. Wouldn't it be great if our lives spoke that loudly and clearly and well about the Scriptures? During my seminary days, Howard Hendricks was one of my professors, and he taught Bible study methods, and I've always kind of assumed that was his favorite class just because it was a beautiful thing to watch. He got so excited when he taught how to study the Bible to a bunch of seminary students. And he had an assignment where he wanted creative ways of presenting one particular passage of Scripture, and guys would get up and do these amazing presentations, and you could just see him get so excited. Sometimes he would grade his own paper sometimes, and he would write things across my paper in red ink, and I would pull it out of my mailbox and go, oh no. And then I would realize, no, he's excited. He said, this kind of stuff makes a tingle go up my spine. And I'm thinking, seriously? Is that just Howard Hendricks talking, or is that, wow. But that kind of a love for God's Word, yeah, we ought to have that kind of oozing out of us. And so we find that here in Psalm 119. I got to tell you that preaching Psalm 119 is a struggle for me because I'm not a singer-songwriter, and I'm not a person with whichever side of the brain that stuff resides on. I don't think this way, and so I really have to kind of move out of areas where I'm comfortable. This is like a, like an accountant trying to work on a MacBook Pro. You know, I don't know how to approach this thing, but that's okay. God likes to move us into areas where we're uncomfortable, so that we can learn new things. God's purposes in our suffering are generally not obvious, so we need His Word to instruct us. If you are suffering, I'm going to go out on a limb and suggest to you that God has a purpose in your suffering. And He may have left a few clues sprinkled in His Word, but you're going to have to dig to find them. The deep things of God are not available to the casual observer. If you get up occasionally on the in the morning and you kind of do the drop and flop and look down and pick out a verse for the day, you may not find it for the next 20 years. But a love for God's Word may just bring some answers to those burning questions that you have. It's a real shame to go through suffering that is meant to teach you some lessons and miss the lesson. You get all the suffering with none of the benefits of learning the lesson. You don't get credit for the course because you flunked the final. You live in a fallen world. God's promises assure whatever the cost, it will be worth it all. God's purposes in our suffering are generally not obvious, so we need His Word to instruct us. And law number four, with apologies to Bill Bright, for this one, I have to dip into verse 57, and we'll look at this probably again next week, where we read, "The Lord is my portion." This is where he really focuses in on the truth about his life that qualifies him to write this psalm. It's a bold statement. What does it mean? Well, you remember when the children of Israel had they'd come into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, and they'd pretty well conquered the place. And Joshua sits down and he begins to divide up the property. And so different tribes of Israel are given a possession, an inheritance. But the tribe of Levi receives no land, no portion. Instead, Aaron and his people are dedicated to the Lord in a special way, and they're told, "The Lord is your share, your portion, your inheritance." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 9. Now, I want you to be honest. You just watched this, I don't know what you want it to be, it could be a big chocolate cake sliced up, and each tribe gets their share. And then when it's all gone, and you're going, hello? God says, not to worry, your portion, key lime pie if you prefer, your portion is me. The Lord says, I will be your portion. Does that make you feel good? Or maybe like you kind of got stuck a little bit there? Asher gets the beautiful northern Mediterranean coast. Naphtali, the mountains that look down over the Sea of Galilee. Reuben and Gad and Manasseh get to stay where they were across the Jordan, and they've got their crops already in, and they've got their herds already out grazing, and their families are established there. Manasseh and Reuben and Gad, they're okay, we like where we are. But Levi, God will be your portion. Yay. No land to plant crops, to grow olive trees, vineyards or graze livestock. None of that. God says, I will be your portion. What does this guy understand? He understands that God is enough. If that's all I get, God is enough. I don't need anything in addition if I can have God. He is my portion. He is my inheritance. His acquired possession is not found in a piece of real estate. This songwriter is not looking for a title deed. It is God himself. Everyone around him may measure net worth in terms of cash value, but this guy's net worth is found in his personal relationship with the God who created him, the God of the universe, the God who has revealed himself through his word. God is enough. And I really wish I could say I really believe that, I really understand that, I really live that. I think I'm kind of starting to kind of get a little bit of a little bit of an idea of what that means, but God is enough. And nothing else really matters in the big scheme of things. That's what he's saying right here. There is no entitlement mentality. Now, wait a minute. I'm a part of the family of Levi. I should get something more than this special relationship with God where my people will be the priests and my people will be the very heart of the religious life of Israel, of worshiping God on a daily basis. I'll be right there in the middle of it, and God's people will be providing everything I need, and I won't have to do all these other things because God is enough. This guy's net worth is found in this personal relationship with his God. No entitlement mentality. He lives in a fallen world. He's subject to pain. He's subject to suffering. That's just part of the deal. That's the price of living on this damaged earth. And so you don't find him whining about it and wondering why he got the short end of the deal or why people treat him badly when he's really living godly life and all of that stuff. There's more to the story than the few years lived out here on earth. He has his eyes fixed on a greater hope, and so his place as a sojourner allows him to endure whatever the challenges of life might offer to him. You can't touch the guy. What are you going to take away from him? You can't take away the Lord. You can't change his relationship with the God of Scripture. How are you going to hurt the guy? What can you say that's going to be a problem? There's much to learn from the hardships of life, and he's a student of God's Word, and he's learned more of those things than most other people have, and it informs him along the way. Some little hints here and there that, you know what, that's why that happens. That's why God allows this in your life right now, because he's refining you and he's making you into the person he wants you to be. And then there's this main thing, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to borrow from the Westminster Catechism. Your chief job, glorify God. Who's glorifying God? This guy is glorifying God. And this guy's enjoying God, and he's going to enjoy God forever. He won't be distracted by lesser things. What a challenge for us to come to God and to worship him the way this guy does, and to recognize that this Bible is not just Yeah, it's God's word. This is God's word. This is our way of knowing God intimately and deeply and fully, and putting some of the pieces of the puzzle together and living with the pieces that don't fit right now. And so the song that fills his days, the lyrics to the songs that he sings, they're all scripture. God's message to us. Let's pray. Father, we want to be like this guy. We want to know you and to know your word and to apply these great truths to our life in a fresh way. And Lord, we know that that takes some discipline, and we're not always good at that. But we're good at the things we want to be good at. We find time to do the things that we really want to do. And so maybe our hearts just need to be changed and challenged. And we thank you, Father, that you have offered up yourself. And that you really are enough. Keep us, Father, from demanding things from you that you've not chosen to put into our life because you know better than we do. Lord, if we're facing some hardships and challenges right now, Lord, may we not wallow in self-pity, but may we instead embrace them as a part of your great plan and purpose for life for us. And may we know that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to die in our place, that we might have life by believing in his name. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.